I understand you were in Luke 4 last week. That's right. Oh, dear. Yes. And. Aha. There are.
The rules are different from the substitutes, remember that.
What?
The rules are different from the substitutes. We're going to tell you what we think we want to do.
Okay.
Kind of goes along with your sermon.
So what is it you want to talk about?
I know, but I'm just saying that always when the substitute teacher comes in, the kids tell them, oh, we did that already.
We did that already.
Did that already.
Well, what about the movie?
Oh.
So that's interesting. They changed the Wi-Fi password here recently, and so I'm using a different Bible. Oh. Oh, yes. There are. Technology has some advantages and some disadvantages. Oops. Luke 4. Now, it was not clear in. Pastor said you had started talking about the sermon in the synagogue. Did you at the beginning of his ministry? Well, yeah. But Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he was not well received. Is that where you were at the last time you had Bible study?
I think verse 12 is where we finished.
Yeah.
Okay.
It said that we have permission, so we're ready to start his ministry.
13. It's ironic. When Jesus was 12 years old, fully modeled. And then when he was 30 years old, fully, you know, like, rejected. How dare you?
Different audiences, too, though. Because when he was 12, he was talking to
the elders.
Well, teachers in the temple.
Yeah.
So he was talking to. He was at the university in the world. It's kind of like talking to professors at the university, kind of like this would be an equivalent. And here he's talking to the people that he grew up with and said, what? Who does he think he is? And.
But they must have known he was the same person because he already got around.
I confess to being curious about that, because he didn't sin. And surely they saw that. And, well, though on the other hand, when I was in the Army, I had this secret top secret security clearance. And one of the guys I worked with said the way he saw it is that the difference between people who could get a security clearance and those who couldn't was how well they could cover their tracks.
What was the difference?
How well they covered their tracks.
Oh.
Actually, a lot of what the Pharisees did was cover their tracks anyway. But there are some people who are better than that, and maybe the people just couldn't distinguish between that and true righteousness.
Well, the devil is always at work also.
Yeah.
Blocking minds and blocking the truth.
Yes, always. Yes. Always walking the truth. It's...
Oh. Vicar, one of the things I wonder about is early on where it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he got up to read. And I wonder if those were coupled together, if he usually got up to read, because he had probably been going to the synagogue all his life.
Yeah, and my understanding about the synagogue is that it was customary I'm not sure who could read, but I think most men who were willing to could, because it was just, it wasn't a matter of office, it was a matter of doing what was, of reading God's word. And so it was customary for people to, for men to read. And so that by itself is not unusual.
I'm guessing it was not his first time to do that.
I would be surprised if it was. But when he says this is, you've heard the truth from my mouth, basically, that caught some people's attention. And they didn't like it. Because the truth is hard to take. Yes, or say, I think of it sometimes of living in sin is a bit like cockroaches, and when the light shines on them, they scatter. And so we're in this. This is one of those cases where the light shone on them, and they were upset. They didn't like that. Because in the presence of God's righteousness, things have to change, and people don't like to change. And here they were caught. Here they were being told,
would that be like if, I'd rather read about this and it's fulfilled. I mean, would you guys believe that I was, you guys have already left, right? You don't believe that that's the case, but I understand why they kind of did that.
Yeah, because
it would be hard to believe if someone came today and said, on the second coming of Christ, I mean, how would we do the same thing for them? Would we say, no, you're not?
We would say, no, you're not. But we would definitely say, no, you're not.
I mean, I think you would know if it was the true Christ, but
yeah.
I mean, there's fear that we would do the same thing, I think.
And we talk about Christ, his the humiliation of Christ, because he is God, and he took on human flesh and became just like the rest of us. He was born a helpless child and grew up and learned to play games without making his own rules. And he did it, and that's, we have been Christians long enough that we understand that and we appreciate it. But to someone who didn't have the perspective we have, that's a big thing. That's an amazingly surprising thing, because God, the temple was, well, by definition, the temple is the place where God dwells. And here, God wasn't in the temple. He was in their synagogue. And he looked like them, and he talked like them. And he was like them, but he wasn't like them. And you can kind of understand why they were Well, surprised is the first word that comes to mind. It certainly didn't. But when something like that happens, it means things are going to change. And we in general don't like change all that much. And as sinners, we don't like changes that would that interrupt our old habits. And they would, and I wondered the degree to which they recognized that, or whether it was just what they thought of as his arrogance. I'm sure. Well, I think they probably would have called it arrogance. But, saying that these words were fulfilled in their presence. And then, they tried to kill him. He said that would someone like to? Where do you say you stopped reading?
13:12.
Well, so that's the temptation, the end of the temptation. Would someone like to read 14 through 22? You can imagine their surprise. Well, can you? Because what we read elsewhere is that Jesus spoke with authority. So they knew that there was something to what he was saying. They were surprised it was coming from him. But it was clear that we see again and again in Scripture, and even when he was 12, there was a certain amount of authority that he had because he knew the truth. And it's, I'm trying to think about how to put this, because I get a little annoyed sometimes when I see pictures of Jesus, but he looks like a really handsome North European. And
with blue eyes.
And blue eyes, yes. And he wasn't, and I have every expectation that he looked pretty plain. That he didn't stand out, but yet he did stand out, because we know people would come to him. But I don't think it was at all because of his physical appearance. It was because, you know.
No, and what's interesting, he's speaking with authority. They're going to listen to him. But then they give him that human quality right away. Isn't that Joseph's son?
Yeah.
So they've taken that, you know, the son of God away because they brought him to something they can probably understand. It's Joseph's kid. Which is really interesting. They're going from, you know, really delving into what he's saying to then all of a sudden backing off and saying, well, it's only Joseph's son. You know, a human quality versus the quality given to him from God.
And I think everybody has probably done that in their own way from time to time. Well, it's weird. You know, how do you come to grips with the fact that God walks and talks and sweats and has dirty feet and just sleeps, gets tired, and yet that is still God, and it's a big mental leap. And they got hit with it pretty hard, if you will, pretty directly. So I suppose we should cut them some slack. But it is, that's an astute observation, that they were impressed by his words, and then they thought, oh, but we know this guy. And yes.
Yeah, that always did amaze me that they gave him the scroll. You know, the, like today's day, we have lectors and we have people who help the church service, but they automatically gave Jesus the scroll to read. So this was something that they probably normally did every time he went back to his synagogue in Nazareth?
I think it was pretty typical for men in the congregation. My understanding, it was typical for men in the congregation to take turns reading the scroll.
Oh, so it was kind of his turn?
Yeah, so it was just like his turn. That in itself was not special. But what he did with it was special.
Right.
Even his disciples, though, think about it. You know, they were in his midst all the time. He had chosen them. And they still really weren't sure of what he was saying all the time. And, you know, he would say to them, are you kidding? You don't get this? And I've got to tell you, you know, another story to, you know, help you understand. So, you know, here were people in the synagogues that recognized him as, you know, that little kid that was running around Nazareth that was, you know, of Joseph's family. But even his disciples weren't always astute to what he was telling them.
Yeah, and I think of the Transfiguration, mm-hmm. and, you know, Peter's reaction is, mm-hmm. let's put up a monument.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's he told them, the disciples, again and again that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would die and rise again. And when he died, they scattered. It was just, there's a finality to death that kind of grabbed hold of them and pushed everything else out of their mind until they saw him again, and then they still had their problems with it. Yes.
I've been thinking about how the common Jew, having been familiar with the scripture, know that someday the Messiah is going to be amongst them. But how difficult it is to believe that he could be here now. You know, and especially when you consider the Pharisees with their grief and power, you know, don't want to admit that even with all the miracles that he performed that converted so many people to believers, there were so many that couldn't believe. You know, and you talk about where he was when he was in Nazareth. if I remember right, he couldn't do very many miracles because of the fact of faith.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I wonder, you know, I think sometimes what it would be like if that happened to us today. We'd have a hard time believing that, you know.
Oh, we would.
As if it's a gift of faith, you know, because not everyone can have eyes to see and ears to hear, right?
The class that I just started at Fort Wayne is on, well, a couple of different ways to look at it, but one way to look at it is in terms of apologetics. And our first book is on, the case for Christ. And it's basically what they're talking about is, that the author's talking about, is using reason to prove that Jesus is Christ. And because I arguably am a fairly intelligent guy, and to me, one of the biggest impediments to faith was my reason, because I could figure out all kinds of ways around the truth. And reason is an important tool, but it's like a good story will engage the reader here intellectually and emotionally and sensually. And trying to approach faith from reason is like trying to balance on a one-legged stool. To do it emotionally is another, only is another one-legged stool. And it is, and God, well, by the way, God invented stories, which is why they're that way. But there's a fullness of what a human being is, and God approaches us in all of those ways to bring us life and salvation. And the apostles had a huge advantage is that they saw what he did. And yet we see, and yet we know from the scripture that they saw and it didn't sink in until much later. It's I shouldn't say much later, but the disciples who talked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, that really was a transitional point, because I don't think that one of the things that I don't think the disciples had grasped before was that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. I was talking to one pastor, and he says, well, all we really need to know is in the first three chapters of Genesis, because it tells us that we were created, that we fell, and that God made provision for our salvation. And then it goes on and develops it. And we see again and again in the Old Testament about, we see God's justice and we see his mercy. And we see his mercy and we see his mercy and we see his mercy. And until finally, Jesus came and recently saw a quote from Dorothy L. Sayers that, and I think the way it went was that the only real thing in history was the crucifixion. So that's the place where everything turned. That is where our salvation happened. That's where our sins were destroyed. That's where our hope began. And Luther then said that don't stop at the cross, because we have life because that's where our sins were crushed, and now we can live the lives that we were intended to all along. And and I guess in a way that what happened in Nazareth was a preview of that. That things weren't going to be the way they had been. That the Messiah was here and things are going to change. That sin had its day, but it would be crushed. And that salvation was finally with us. And then they tried to kill him. Because I'm starting with first. Starting with verse 23. Then he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this prophet, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard, you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But he passed through their midst." He went away.
So they were angry because he would not do the miracles that they had seen in other places?
I think that, well, I think it probably was not so much that, but is that what we see again and again through the history of the Old Testament is that, and well, actually, it continues, that as much as God is not willing that any should perish, he chooses a remnant. There's always a remnant that he... It's, I think probably the closest to an exception to that was when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. But still, in terms of the overall human population, that was still a relatively small portion of that. When they were exiled, well, even before the exile, the northern kingdom just disappeared. And it was only Judah that eventually was survived as the people of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that not everyone is going to be, is not everyone is going to see the salvation. Not everyone is going to see the miracles. Not everyone is going to get the gifts, but the ones that he chooses. I mean, that's probably upset him a lot.
I'm wondering if, because he was God, he knew ahead of time that he would not be accepted there, so he could be shown away from the time? Or no?
Oh, no.
Because I wonder if he knew that he was not going to be, even if he did the miracles, he would not be accepted.
Well, as I said just a moment, God is not willing that any should perish.
Right.
I think when you look at the pattern of things that he has done, he has always offered salvation to everyone. Even though he knows everyone, even though he knows that most people are going to turn their backs on him, still, he has made ways to proclaim the truth. Again and again and again. I mean, that's...
They knew the stories he was speaking the truth. It always puzzles me, why were they angry? Why were they so outraged?
Because he said the truth.
I don't understand that part of it.
Because he was telling the truth.
Because he was telling the truth.
Yes.
As simple as that.
And darkness hates the light.
Yeah. It always makes no sense to me. They knew all these stories. They knew their Bible well. They read it every Sunday in church, the Old Testament, from Isaiah and whatever. And just because he was speaking the truth and bringing these onto them, they were angry about it.
Luther's study Bible commentary states that they were extra mad because they Elijah and Elisha were examples of prophets who previously extended God's grace to Gentiles. So that made them extra mad. I guess they felt like, you know, the salvation was just for them alone, right? So if
God
had extended to anyone else, it's made them mad.
Yeah, it is interesting to me that that God basically entrusted his law and his promises to this people, and they thought they owned it, and they were I've probably said this before, and I will say it again, that I think that it's probably more apt, instead of calling us children of God, is to call us toddlers of God. And they had, the toys were theirs. You know, God's promises were theirs. They didn't belong to anybody else. So I can see that. I can see that. We certainly see that later on. Even in the early days of the church, there were people who said, no, you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And the teaching is that no. And if we read, and a careful read of the Old Testament says, no, but God has always intended salvation for everyone. That has always been his desire to see all of us face to face in heaven. And there are unfortunately so many that when the truth is there, they hate it. I think one of the things that struck me most about Pastor Heinz's teaching is that I had not realized before that people don't just ignore God. The sinful nature hates God. The sinful nature doesn't want anything to do with him. They want to be as far away. Stay away from him. Because the darkness and light, because the darkness hates light. And they had that day in Nazareth, they had a glimpse of the light, and they hated it. They wanted to get rid of it. And that may well explain why you couldn't do miracles there, because the hatred was just too great. Let me think about that for a while. Okay. because he certainly could have his, if he wanted to. But I think part of it depends, part of it is a perspective on what miracles are. And I guess the way I tend to think of them is that miracles are what God does on special occasions, and everything ordinary, everyday things are what he does on ordinary, every day. So that, that you know, we're all of...
So healing is not a miracle? Healing is not a miracle?
Healing can be a miracle. But miracles... Well, yeah, that we are, that we can think, and that we can talk, and that, that can, we can reason, and that we can love and laugh, and all of that is, I mean, that, that is impossible. but it is possible because God did it and he does it constantly. What we think of in terms of miracles in the Old Testament, and sometimes we think of a voice to prove that, that his divinity or his majesty or something. But that's, we see that, but we also see that it didn't do it. That for those who believed, it was reassurance. It's probably an oversimplification, but for those who believe, a miracle is, yeah, this too is a miracle. but so many of them would, excuse me, but for so many, like the Pharisees, they saw the miracles, and what was their response? Let's kill the guy.
Mm-hmm. So, because he broke the law, he was doing miracles on the Sabbath.
Yeah, anyway,
I don't know.
Yeah.
I might mention, I had a thought that, you know, we were talking about his miracles were convincing to a lot of people because it separated him from the average person. It was exceptional. So it brought a lot of attention and made people think that possibly this could be the Messiah. He's got to be the Messiah because no one else does these miracles. And I'm amazed, too, at how little it took for him to acknowledge that someone was saved, like the thief on the cross, okay? Like the person who he spoke to and said, what is it that you want? Right? And so many times they would ask for something that would result in the miracle, whether he was saved.
And Jesus, the miracles, they were exclusive to him. I mean, when you think of, you pick up a book and the title of it is, you know, The Miracle Worker. You know, it was, I think it was Dan Sullivan with, Helen Keller. And they called her The Miracle Worker. And if you read that book, there's nothing that puts that miracle on what she was able to accomplish with Helen. On God. So I think when we think of miracles as Christians, we know that the miracles are God's. They are performed by God.
Yeah.
But I think the word miracle, I think we use it so loosely. You know, that was a miracle. That was, you know, that it's not giving... that we didn't perform a miracle. God performed a miracle. And I know that he gave that power to his disciples to go out. They were healing. They were performing miracles, you know, calling Satan out of things and everything. But again, that power of the miracle came from God.
Yeah. And there's a, it's just the fact... the fact that we exist is, you know, I have trouble with those who believe in evolution, because to me that takes a lot more faith that than to believe in the Creator. You know, we just happen to be on the planet that just happens to be the right distance from the sun, that just happens to have enough water, that just happens to have a breathable atmosphere, and yeah, and it goes on and it goes on and on. Yeah, this is those that would be impossible. The miracle of creation isn't impossible because nothing is impossible for God. And yet we and we see the miraculous every day. You know, once somebody asked me how I could believe in creation instead of evolution, and I said, because I can't believe that you're just nothing more than a series of accidents.
Yeah. So what we're saying is that there are two concepts of miracles. The miracle is so many times thought as something being extraordinary. But then most of us here would say that a miracle is anything done by the hand of God.
And there have been cases when miracles help someone to believe. But as I was saying before, that just the way God works, it's never just one thing, and it's well, yeah, because you know the scripture says that He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And you know, we're all aware of how complicated a human being is. Now, I was a software engineer for over 30 years and have written and debugged some pretty complicated systems. And so I understand a little bit about complicated systems. And it's like if you change one thing here, well, it's likely to change something over there too, and laws of unintended consequences. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and this body is an amazing thing. Nobody really completely understands how it works. We live in a world that things, you know, there are disasters, there are snowstorms, there are wars and rumors of wars, and but things keep working, and people keep living, and people keep loving, and God keeps taking care of us, and not just in this life, but in the world to come. And I think we're children.
In a Bible study with Pastor Phil Alexander a while ago, we talked about evolution and things. He said Darwin even poked a hole in his own theory of evolution because of the human eye. He said the human eye is too complex to evolve. So here you have the father of evolution even questioning his own theories, based on just how intricate the human body is.
And I'll give you something that I think is even more fantastic. We can talk. We can reason. And there's no evolutionary path for that. And, yeah, oh. Any last quick questions?
Well, this is a little different question. So if God is all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and He made everything, and then He becomes incarnate, did it change the Trinity at all when He became man?
No.
Because He can't change.
you know, to being changed.
It's the same yesterday, forever.
And that subject gets far more interesting if you think about it too. But talk about this a little bit.
Okay.
let's pray. Oh. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us everything we need for life and godliness. That you feed our bodies and our souls. That you give us rich and beautiful things in witness of how wonderful you are and how much you love us. Thank you, wonderful Savior. Amen.